good morning once again. May I turn all of your attention to the book of Ezra as we continue our study of this wonderful book, Ezra chapter 9, and we're looking just at verse 1 to verse 5. Right, Ezra chapter 9, verse 1 to verse 5, and it'll be on the topic of dealing with sin. And we'll first begin with conviction. And that will actually just be our topic for the rest of this book, as that will be the main thing that Ezra will be doing from chapter 9 and chapter 10, as he'll be dealing with the sin of the people. You see, you remember that when Ezra came back to Jerusalem, it was with the purpose of seeing to that the spiritual lives of the people will be addressed. Sadly, when he returned, what he was confronted with was indeed very, very serious problems, serious sins that had grown and festered amongst the people, such that we are told in the report here in verse 1 to verse 5 that the whole nation, all the people, had been involved in this sin. Not just the general populace, but the priests, the Levites, those who were supposed to be the leaders, the religious leaders of the people. They have been involved in this sin. And then we are told also that it was the princes and the rulers that have been chief in this trespass. So there were serious problems that needed to be addressed. And it was not an easy job at all that Ezra had, returning to these people, the people who were supposed to be God's chosen people, the people who had a generation ago been so successful in rebuilding the temple. And we have seen that in the earlier chapters of the book of Ezra. Yes, they had stumbled for a season and they had left off the building of the house of the Lord. But eventually they returned and they successfully built the house of the Lord, and they had a very wonderful keeping of that first Passover for so many years. And at that time, they dedicated themselves unto the Lord, and they said that, yes, we will serve thee, and we will seek to do all things right in accordance to thy word. But now, a generation had passed. Those first returnees, many of them had passed on. And now this was a second, or maybe even a third generation. Some 50 years had elapsed in the meantime. And what we are told now is that the people have fallen into a serious trespass. Specifically here, it was the sin of being unequally yoked. They had given their daughters and their sons in marriages to the people of the lands. And it was a serious problem, one they will see later on. How was he to deal with this situation? How will he be to get the people to deal with their sin and return unto the Lord? Because he knew that unless this issue was not addressed, I mean, the same problems will result. The same problems that caused them to be in this trouble in the first place, to cause them to be sent into exile in Babylon. It was because of their sin. Because they had gone after the idols of the people of the land. Ezra knew that if they were to continue in this way, they will soon seek after their idols as well, and the Lord will judge them. And so sin had to be dealt with. Sin always has to be dealt with. And that is something that we have to realize about our own lives as well. Before we became believers, we did not know and understand what sin was all about. We thought that we were okay. We thought that we were fine, and that's why we did not see a need for a savior. But then the gospel was preached unto us. And then we realized and recognized the fact that I have been living in opposition to my Creator, my God, all this while. And by the working of the Holy Spirit, And through the preaching of God's word, there came conviction within our hearts. That's the first step. And that is something that I trust that all of you have experienced already. The conviction of sin. And that is such an important first step. What is conviction? It is that sincere realization in our hearts, that firm understanding and belief of the fact that I have sinned. That is conviction. That I have committed a grave trespass against my God and against the creator of this whole world, this whole universe, the one who is sovereign over all things. I have trespassed against him. I have sinned and I have fallen short of the glory of God. That is conviction, and that is the first step that every believer has to go through. Because if there is no conviction of sin, there is no understanding or acknowledgement of the fact that I am a sinner, then I will not see that there is any need for a savior. Why should I repent if I am not a sinner? But with conviction, that first step, it is the understanding of the fact that I have sinned against God and I need Jesus, because Jesus alone is the one that can save me of my sins. And so that is something that every believer has to experience. But it is not just at the point of our salvation. All through our lives, we must continually be convicted of our sins. And that is the process of sanctification. As we grow, as we learn more and more about the Word of God, as we learn more and more of the high holy standard of God and His perfection, of His holiness, more and more we are convicted that yes, you know, there are aspects and areas of my life that I perhaps did not realize before. And I realized that actually I'm sinning in this or that regard as well. And I need to be convicted in order for me to return to the Lord and repent. Or there may be times in which I would backslide. I will fall away from the Lord. And maybe something that I previously knew was wrong, I now begin to neglect. I begin to forsake. Or I begin to perhaps rationalize in my mind and my heart that actually this is not so bad. Actually, I'm okay. And it's time that we grow distant from the Lord. And we neglect our prayers and the reading of God's word. And we become more and more insensitive to sin. And our hearts get hardened, or our hearts get calloused. We no longer realize that actually we are in sin. As when the word of God comes to us again, and we again get convicted by the fact that actually this is sin. We need to be convicted. And with conviction must come this mourning and weeping over sin. And that is what we want to see happening here. Because for the people of Israel at this point of time, they had a seared conscience. They who were supposed to be the people of God failed to realize how deeply in sin they had found themselves to be in. And they needed to be convicted. Ezra, he was a man after God's own heart. He was a man, as we had seen earlier, a ready scribe in the law of Moses. And he had prepared in his heart to seek the law of God and to do it and to teach it. He was one who was very attuned to the word of God, sensitive to the commandments of God, to the holiness of God. That was Ezra. And we have been studying him over the past few weeks and months. And we have seen how he was indeed one who was constantly guided by the Lord, walking close to him. And so as he returns to Israel, and as we are told here that all these things were done, right? Referring to how he had returned and made that long journey together with the people. And as they returned, they began to settle many of the administrative duties that they were tasked to do by the king. Right, to address the local governors, to settle you know, all this treasures, all these items of value that they have brought back. And so those things being done, now he was brought before the people. And his purpose, of course, was to the spiritual reviving of the souls of the people. That was always his prime objective. Because he had a concern for the people. Were they obeying the word of God? How were they in the Lord? And so he had to place, one of his duties was also to set magistrates and judges to see to it if they were following and obeying the word of God. That was one of the purposes for which he was to return. And now that as he returned to Jerusalem, he realized that they had indeed departed far from the Lord. They were living in sin. And his role was certainly not an easy one at all. How will he be able to convict the people that they need to turn and change? And it will be a most difficult thing that he will call them to do, to separate them from the sin that they have found themselves in. And it will require very painful decisions on the part of the leaders and the part of the people as well. And so he knew he needed to tread very carefully, with great sensitivity. And it had to begin first with conviction. Conviction, yes, for the people, but for himself as well, for his own soul. And we will see from the way that he responded to this sin that was confronting him, of how we must deal with sin in our lives as well. Whether it is the sin collectively as a people and sin in terms of our individual sin as well. And so we begin with verse 1 and 2. We realize that dealing with sin must first begin with identification of sin. That we specifically identify sin as it is. Yes, it is good that we pray sometimes, as you hear, that, Lord, I pray for sins that I have committed, both knowingly and unknowingly. Right? We sometimes, you know, sort of say, oh, we pray for the sins of commission and omission. Generally, these are sort of blanket terms, right? Sins that I've committed, commission, and sins that I've committed by way of omission, in the sense of things that I should be doing, I have not done. Yes, in a way, we pray generally for that. And in the way of their temple offerings and sacrifices, there was such a provision as well, right? That they would just generally make offerings for all the sins that they have committed, whether knowingly or unknowingly. But it is also necessary and important that in our lives, we will specifically identify sins in our lives. That as we come before the Word of God, as we study the Word of God, it will reveal to us very specific ways in which we have been sinning against God. And these sins need to be identified. And so that's what that is what we see happening here in verse 1 and verse 2. And so when all these things were done, as Ezra returns with the group of people, and as they begin to settle all the administrative duties that they've been tasked to do, now the princes came unto me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. Now basically, this is a list of the people of the land, right? The land of Canaan, where they were in. And these were the listings of the various different peoples, races, nations that were round about them. And so, you know, we thank God that in the midst of their sin, there were some of the leaders, some of the princes that were still concerned about the word of God. There were some that were still concerned about the commandments of God. Now, it may be that by this point of time, Ezra had already began to preach, right, to teach. And that's what we see was his purpose, right? That he had prepared in his heart to seek the Lord, to do it and to teach, right? So perhaps that had already begun. He had to teach in Israel the statutes and the judgments. And we see him doing that later on in the book of Nehemiah as well, as he will stand up and read the word of God and give the sense of the word of God, meaning to explain the meaning of the word of God. And so it seems that even at that point of time, there were some that had been coming under the conviction of the word of God, that he had heard Ezra teaching them and instructing them. And perhaps Ezra had come to a passage such as Deuteronomy chapter 7. Where would Ezra be teaching from? Well, the law of God. And that would be in the first five books of Moses. So he was teaching them, telling them about what is God's requirements, what are God's holy standards. And Deuteronomy chapter 7, this is how it reads. This is probably what he would have been teaching them as well. That when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Sounds familiar? Right? That's the same list of nations, or similar list of nations, that you know they were now reporting to Ezra about. And God had already warned them. And this will be hundreds of years ago, written by Moses. Right, and that will be in about 1400 BC, 1400 plus, and by now it's about 400 plus. So actually 1,000 years had passed. But the same warning of Moses still continues to apply to them at the point of time. He says, when you go in to possess the lands, these will be the people that you will be confronted with. Seven nations greater and mightier than thou. Verse 2, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, and shall smite them, and utterly destroy them, what is the commandment? Thou shalt make no covenant with them. That means there shall be no agreement, no alliance, no relationship, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shalt thou not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. God knew that this will be a dangerous, very subtle way in which perhaps, you know, this compromise would happen. You see a daughter or son of the land and it says, hey, you know, they like each other, why not? After all, I mean, in marriage, what is most important? Love, mutual desire. And if that is there, then what's wrong? Because that is very wrong. It's a very serious offense. Why? For they shall turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. Why? Because they are not believers. They worship idols. They worship other gods. And if you allow your sons and your daughters to have marriages with them, very soon that next generation, they will not follow after God anymore. But their hearts will be turned away, and they will seek after idols. And so when they serve other gods, and then will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. And he reminds them, verse 6, Deuteronomy 7, 6, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. As believers, he says, you are called to be different. You are called to be separate. And you are not to have any relationship with those that are in the world. And that same principle continues to apply to the present. Be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers. He says, for what concord have Christ with Belial, of righteousness with unrighteousness? Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean. Very, very clear directives from God to say that as believers, and that's what we studied last week as well, we are a holy people. And the meaning of holy is that we are separate, to be apart from the world. And as Israel, as a chosen people, as a holy nation, that is something that they would have, should have understood. And that was something that was supposed to be ingrained into them. You see, it's not a racial thing. It's not that they were being racist or nationalists or that we can most only stick to our own, or to preserve the purity of our bloodline and things like that. No, it was not physical. It was spiritual. It was because of the fact that they must continue to worship God and God alone. And they must not allow Satan to have a foothold amongst them in introducing idols to them. Because this very problem will constantly be a thorn in their side and the cause of them going astray. You remember Solomon, the great King Solomon. That was his downfall. The Bible tells us what was his problem. Why was the Lord angry with him? Because he loved many wives. And what did these wives do? They turned his heart away from following after God, but towards idols. We see that that was the fall of many of the kings of Israel, of the kings of Judah. When they married unbelieving wives or wives of the land, and then their hearts were turned away from the Lord. That was the sin that was introduced by Balaam, that wicked prophet who thought that, or who tried to curse Israel but failed time and again. And then what was his plan? Well, I know, he says, introduce women into their camp. And these are women who worship idols. And that is what will turn the hearts away from God and towards wickedness. And therefore, by that, God will then be the one to judge him themselves. That was constantly the tactic of Satan, to use mixed marriages to cause the people to turn away from God. And so Ezra would have been preaching this to the people and warning them. And as these princes heard, we thank God that some of them came under the conviction of the word of God. And they now came to Ezra and said, there is a problem in our midst. We, as a people, we have committed this offense. Verse 2, they report, for they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. They had been convicted by the word of God, and now they recognize and identify the fact that there is this very specific sin that is happening amongst our people. They have allowed their hearts to be turned away from God. And now they were being, now they had allowed their sons and their daughters to mingle themselves with the people of the land. And you realize from the description here that, you know, they had identified the sin very clearly. You can see from the way that they have responded to Ezra's preaching. And as what later on you will see Ezra in his prayer as well. Right, if you just glance over to the passage that we have read, in Ezra chapter 9, verse 11 and verse 12, right? It is a very similar phrasing as what we have seen in the book of Deuteronomy. And so identification of sin will come through the word of God, right? When we study the word of God, that's what happens to us, or that's what ought to happen. That we learn and realize and understand, right? What is it that God requires of us? What is his commandment for us? And when we identify that sin, of course, then we must act upon it. But that's the first step of conviction. That through the word of God, we understand God's holiness, God's righteousness. We understand what are God's requirements of his commandments, of his laws, of his statutes. And then we look at our own lives and examine our own lives, and then we realize, hey, there is a serious error. There is a serious problem. Now, it may not be specific as in their time, or the fact that they were in unequally yoked relationships. Right? For them, that was the problem. And so when the word of God was taught, well, they identified it. And they, you know, now came forward to say that, okay, this is the problem that we face. Something has to be done. Now, that same process ought to be continually repeated in our lives as well. That daily, as we study the word of God, or maybe as we listen to the word of God being taught and preached, as we attend Bible studies, or maybe it could be you know, a concerned brethren, a brother or sister in Christ, or a leader of the church that comes to you and they have recognized something about you, about your life, or about something that you perhaps intend to do. And then out of love and out of, you know, a Christian concern, they come to you and say, brother, sister, you know, what you're doing right now is not right. And you are convicted. And that conviction first begins with an identification. But we identify sin and we realize that, yes, this is what the Word of God says. This is how my life is like. And these two things are not aligned. And so sin is firstly identified. That's the first step. That's the first step. How do we then respond to it? Right? The conviction of sin firstly begins with identification, and then it continues with sorrow. Or perhaps you can say shame for sin. Sorrow and shame for sin. That is the right godly response. Because sometimes, you know, when we identify sin and we sit there and yes, all right, I find that's true, you know. Yes, that is a problem in my life. But sometimes, sadly, we respond in a very nonchalant way. We just shrug our shoulders and say, oh, well, yeah. Or maybe we give a little grimace. Or maybe even a smirk or a grin. And we just laugh it off and they say, yeah, that's how I've always been. Yeah, that's how I am. Yeah, I know that's a problem with me. And then we just laugh it off. Sadly, that's sometimes how we respond. Because our hearts have been hardened by sin. And you know, yes, there is that first step there. There is identification, but there is no sorrow for sin. There is no grief. Or there is no desire at all for us to change. That must not be the case. When this matter was brought before Ezra, and he realized that, yes, indeed, the people have mingled themselves with the people of this land, and there is this grave offense against God. And not only that, but it was the fact that the leaders, they were the ones who were chief in this trespass, the princes, the rulers, the Levites, the priests, they were the ones that were committing this offense. And so when Ezra came to realize the magnitude of the problem, look at his response in verse 3 and verse 4. He says, when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and my beard and I sat down astonished. He was shocked. His immediate response was one of grief, sorrow, mourning. That's what it means to rent my garment and my mantle. In the olden times, in the times of the Old Testament especially, that was an expression of grief. It was something that was done in response to something that was very dreadful, very distressing. So you can imagine the scenario there. Perhaps he had just come down from preaching a sermon and he had warned the people of all these things and all these issues. And then now someone comes to report to him and says, you know, Ezra, everything that you said, it is true. It is true amongst the people. And we are in trouble. You know, it's not just a small problem. It's a systemic problem. All the people are involved in this. All the leaders even. They have also given themselves and their daughters into these mixed marriages. And he heard of it. And straight away his response was one of sorrow and shame as he tore his clothing. He plucked off the hairs of his beard and of his head. Again, another expression of grief. And he sat there. And the word there is astonished, shocked, stunned by the sin of the people. You see, this is a response of one who is most sensitive to sin. Is a response of one who understands the grave nature of sin. That sin is something hateful to God. Sin is something that is an abomination to Him. And you see, if we are sensitive to sin, if we are, you know, attuned to God's Word, sin is never something that we must take lightly. It's not something that we must ever just shrug and take lightly, you know, laugh it away or sweep it under the carpet. And we must realize that sin has to be dealt with. And one who truly understands the word of God will sorrow for sin. That when we identify sin within our lives and we realize that, yes, we have gone astray. And we have gone our own way. And we have done things that are displeasing to God. We have not been a good witness and a testimony for Him. It has to lead to sorrow for sin. Is that how we respond to sin? It must not be something that we take lightly or laugh off or just think that, yeah, no big deal. Or sometimes you rationalize and say, I mean, anyway, everybody does it, right? It's not a big problem. It's not a big issue, right? It's so common out there. Don't have to be so strict about it, you know? Don't have to be so holy, right? Yeah, it's okay. It's all right. No big deal. It is a big deal. Sin is a big deal. It was big enough that God will have to send His only begotten Son to this earth to die for our sins. That is the nature of sin. That sin brings about death and condemnation. Sin was so serious that hell has to be the place whereby sin has to be justly dealt with. Sin is serious in the eyes of God. Do we understand the seriousness of sin? That Jesus had to be nailed to the cross to deal with sin. And so Ezra sorrowed. But we thank God that together with him there were others as well. Verse 4 tells us that there were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the word of God. Now that's a very, very wonderful description of a person who truly has the right approach or right response to the word of God. And they will sorrow as well. You know, sometimes when sin is found out, we tremble. But we tremble not so much at the fact that we have, you know, offended God and gone against Him. But we tremble more, maybe, at the repercussions of sin. Now, what do I mean by that? You know, when we respond to sin, or rather when sin is pointed out to us, what is our immediate reaction or thought? Do we straight away think of the consequences of what is happening? Oh no, I have sinned and I've been found out. Oh, now people will look at me differently. Oh, now people will look at me, you know, with a very disparaging look because, oh, what a terrible person you are. Or maybe I have been found out and yes, what I've been doing is a crime and now I'll be convicted in the courts of law and now I'll have to face, you know, a fine or a jail term. Oh, I've been caught in adultery and now, oh, there's going to be all these problems in my family and my wife. My children, oh, what's going to happen? Oh, we are sorrowing, not so much about the fact that we are offended God, but we are sorrowing because, oh, life is now going to be troublesome and complicated. And so that trembling is not so much that we are convicted by the words of God itself, but we are trembling because, oh, I have done something that now would lead to consequences that I am not willing to face. What is our response really to sin? For them, we thank God that they were trembling because of the words of God. Because their souls had now come under conviction of the very commandments of God, of the holiness of God, and what is it that really God wants of us? You see, that is the right response. When we are trembling, this is, yes, a trembling of fear, but one who realizes that he has offended God. That we are trembling not because of the judgment faced, but because of the very nature of the crime and the sin committed itself. That we have offended God and we are turned against God. You know, that is the true sorrow that we must have. You see? You know, sometimes when, you know, someone realizes his sin, yes, they seek counseling or they come to the pastor and yes, they confess, you know, but straight away, or rather, you know, a lot of times it's not because they really confess, but rather they are found out. And so the pastor has to speak to them and to address the problem. And straight away, the first thing they ask is, oh, please don't tell my family. Please don't tell my wife. Or please don't tell the church. I cannot bear the shame that of everyone finding out about me. Is that our first and our chief concern? Or is it the fact that we have offended God? Remember the words of David. Words of the psalmist. In the psalm that we read just now, Psalm 51. You know, he had gone through those steps where, you know, Nathan the prophet came to him and gave them the parable about the poor man of the sheep. And then David responded with indignation and says, oh, you know, that man deserves to be punished. And then Nathan pointed at him and said, thou art the man. That's when David realized that sin had been identified within him, that he had stolen another man's wife and had murdered the man for it. He realized this, I am that sinner. What was his response? Remember the words of the psalm that we had read just now. Verse 3 of Psalm 51. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before thee. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Just lay out his heart before the Lord, and he says, it's true. It's against thee, and thee only, have I sinned. And I deserve to be punished. That you are justified, you are righteous, if you were to judge me. See, that is the words of a man after God's own heart. That when sin is identified, he sorrows for sin, and he realizes that, yes, it is against God and God alone that I have sinned. And he wept sore. He cried unto the Lord. And he acknowledged the fact that, yes, I have been sinning, and I am in sin. Is that our response as well? We must not take sin lightly. We cannot be flippant in our response to sin and we just laugh it off. It has to be true sorrow. It is a true and sincere shame that we have in response to sin. And he says, oh, we have transgressed against God and God is not pleased. God is angry with me. But we must not remain there. It cannot just stop at sorrow. Because the next step must then lead to confession. And that's the third thought that we have this morning. Identification of sin. And then there comes the sorrow and the shame for sin. But that must then lead us to confession. Because if we just remain miserable in our sin, and we say, oh, I'm so terrible, I'm so bad, I'm so worthless, oh, God doesn't want me anymore, and then we just descend into the spiral of shame, of sorrow, maybe even depression, and we say, oh, what's the point? I must as well just end this. Because sadly, sometimes that is a response of a man who identifies his sin, who sorrows for his sin, but that is not a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, but rather it is just one that leads to shame. And that's what happened to Judas. You remember Judas? You know, after he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, actually he did sorrow. But that was not a godly sorrow that led to repentance, but rather he was just so ashamed of his actions. But yet he never found grace. He never understood the mercy of God. But in his despair, he took that 30 pieces of silver, he cast it back at the priest, and then he went and hung himself. I mean, what a sad end. And our sorrow for sin must then drive us to the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. Realize that in the midst of our shame and our sorrow, God is ever there waiting for us to return unto Him. And that was Ezra's next response. He says, yes, I sat there. And I sat there together with those that trembled at the words of God because of the transgression. I sat there astonished until the evening sacrifice. That is then when I turned to my Savior. And perhaps it was the evening sacrifice, because what is represented in the sacrifice, it is what that points us to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For at the sacrifice, there will be the sin offering, the burn offering, the shedding of blood, and the offering up of an animal for the atonement of sin. And it is at the evening sacrifice that perhaps he was reminded of the fact that in the midst of sin, there is hope. Because when we confess our sins before God, there can be an atonement made. Because in these animals, what they will see is the figure that points forward to the Lord and Savior, the Messiah that will one day come as the Lamb of God that will take away the sin of the earth. And so at the evening sacrifice, the Bible tells us, verse 5, he rose up from his heaviness, having rent my garment and my mantle, and now I fell on my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. That is the right response. After identification and sorrow, now comes confession. Because this conviction must drive us before God to fall on our knees before him and spread out our hands unto him and confess of our sins. As David did when he cried, unto thee and thee alone have I sinned. And as we confess, the promise is that God will hear and he will answer. And so Ezra spread out his hands unto God, and that was a sign of his submission. Right, that humble admission of the fact that they have sinned. And of course, you know that yes, he had not sinned personally, but he came as a representative of the people, pleading for the mercies of God on their behalf. And he would have been making this as a public prayer, right? That as the people hear his prayer, and they would pray together with him. And so he was leading the people in this sin, in this prayer of confession. And so he opened his hand and he fell on his knees before God. And the objective of this prayer that he will make is one of confession. Because when we sin, realize that it is primarily an offense against God. And therefore, it is to him that our confession must be addressed. Yes, restitution and resolution has to be made. Right, and there are also, you know, those laws and rules regarding that of how, yes, when we sin, right, we have to then make restitution to the people that we have sinned against. So when we say that we must confess against God, it does not, you know, mean that there is no restitution that has to be made against the people that we have committed offenses against, right? But we must first run to God, because every sin, right? Although, yes, we lie against our fellow men. Yes, we cheat and steal or murder or hate or kill against people. But every single one of these offenses, it is a sin against God, because it is a sin against his commandment, against his word, against his holiness. And we have that responsibility to God as his creature, as his creation. And so therefore, when we sin, we sorrow, we tremble at the words of God, and then we come before him in humble prayer, confessing our sins and then repenting of them. And so that's the next step that we have to have, where we will confess of our sins before him, before God, because the offense that we have made is against him as well. And so that is what Ezra will be doing, as he now adopts his posture of prayer, falling upon his knees and spreading his hands before the Lord, humbly coming before him, acknowledging the fact that against you I have sinned, and that therefore to you I must confess our sins. It is something that we must do deliberately, humbly, sincerely. It's not just something that we do as a, by the way, oh yeah, God, yeah, by the way, I'm sorry, yeah, I did these things, yeah, it's not so good, all right, and then you get out, you move on. Sometimes, because we take sin so lightly, because there is no sorrow for sin, when sin gets identified, we shrug and say, yeah, yeah, that's true, I've done this thing wrong, and okay, yeah, I'm sorry, by the way, God, and then you move on. Sometimes, when we try to discipline our children, we know that they have done something wrong, and we want to teach them the right thing, and so we say, come, please, say sorry. Say sorry. And then they're very unwilling, they're very grudging. But they know that in order to get out of that situation, they have to mouth those words, right? So they very grudgingly just, I'm sorry. What? I'm sorry. You do really mean it? Then they say, okay, I am sorry. Right? They force it out. But do they really mean it? Now, of course, you know, we can try our best to force that confession, but only they know if it is something that is truly sincere, one that comes as a result of having understood the nature of the offense and the seriousness of their crime, and they have mourned and sorrow for the sin, and therefore they confess, right? And therefore that conviction has to come from God. Sometimes, you know, when we have to deal with problems within the church and exercise church discipline, part of the requirement is that if it is a public sin, if it is a sin that is known, right, it also requires a public confession. Or if it is, sadly so, worse still, you know, a sin that is committed by an elder, perhaps a leader of the church, a pastor, because of the public nature of his office, it also requires a public confession. Sometimes, yes, it is, you know, a true penitent confession, and they mean it, and they make that apology, and it's right and well. But sometimes you can hear in that very carefully worded statement that they prepare, you know, they're doing it just because they have to. They're doing it just to go through that process. But, you know, in the midst of that confession, it is one which is, you know, filled with a lot of buts, a lot of rationalization, a lot of excuses. Yes, I have done this, but, you know, in my defense, this and that, you know, that. And we sort of try to justify or try to make light of our offense or try to make it appear that it is less serious than it really is. Sometimes we do that. Why? Because we just don't want to admit. We refuse to confess the fact that I have really sinned out of the wickedness of my heart. We want to try to cover up. That must not be the way that we come before God, as Ezra did, as he just simply lay before the Lord, opened his hands, fell upon his knees, and acknowledged and admitted the fact that, yes, we are sinners. And that is how we must come before God as well. To have a sincere and a heartfelt apology, laying our hearts before him and says, yes, Lord, I am ashamed, O Lord. Our iniquities are increased. Our trespass is grown. And you will see in the subsequent verses a very, very wonderfully worded confession and apology, where he makes no excuses for what they have done. And he simply lays out his heart before the Lord. And that is what we'll see, God willing, the next Lord's Day, the next step in dealing with sin, confession. Will we confess our sins before the Lord? When we have identified them, we respond with sorrow, we tremble at the word of God because we understand how we have offended him. And then we come before him in humble confession. That is how we have to deal with sin every day of our lives until we see the Lord and we are given the glorified body where there is no more sin. But as long as we are on this earth, you know, sin will always be a problem that we have to deal with, right? There will never come a point of time in our lives where we say, okay, I've arrived, I have no more sin. No, at the moment we think that way, we have sinned. Because we will continue to be sinful people. Yes, the types of sin that we commit may change as we are sanctified more and more, right? And the things that we perhaps struggle with in the past becomes less of a struggle, but then we realize more and more areas and aspects of our lives that is actually also still sinful. And so as long as we are here on this earth, sin will continue to be an issue that we must address. Pray that we will do so in the right, godly, and biblical manner. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Father in heaven, We come before thee this morning acknowledging that we are indeed a sinful people. For in so many ways we have fallen short of thy glory. We have not done that which is required of us. We have been selfish in our ways. We have not sought after thee. We have broken thy law. We have not been good witnesses and testimonies to thy holy name. And for all that, O Lord, we pray that thou place in us this sorrow for the sins that we have committed. And you lead us before thee to acknowledge our sin in humble confession before thee. May this be the conviction of our hearts as we study thy word this morning. And if there be any area or aspect of our lives that we know needs to be addressed, may you help us to deal with these sins in the right biblical manner. For it is against thee and thee alone that we have sinned, and it is therefore to thee that we must confess. And we thank thee for thy Holy Spirit that works in the hearts of each and every one of us. And we pray that thy Holy Spirit will indeed be the one to convict us and reprove us and then lead us before thee in humble confession. We pray and ask that thou will bless us, guide us. And it's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we do pray. Amen.